You'll go back to Proverbs chapter 31. That's where we are this morning. We're continuing to wind down our series in the book of Proverbs, and we're nearly at the end here. This is the last chapter. And this last chapter, as you might imagine, is extremely full of powerful things for us to bear in mind. Matter of fact, as we come to this chapter, one of the things that becomes evident is that the language forces us to go all the way back to the beginning of the book. The first part of this chapter addresses kings, the nine verses we just had read for us. And the second part of the chapter addresses what is commonly called the virtuous woman. But in these two, we come full circle. You remember that we noted, not only at the beginning of our study, but we've noted a number of times since, that the entire book is cast as Solomon, the king of Israel, trying to train up his son to be the next king of Israel. He's preparing him to ascend the throne himself. And we would fail drastically in reading this book and all that it has to say if we failed to apply it in the first place to that very situation. And that's true of both sections of this last chapter. We'll have to unpack the second half of that a lot more down the line. As a matter of fact, I had hoped I could deal with all nine verses this morning. I'm not going to be able to. This is going to take us probably 3 weeks to get through these nine verses. But it's because they're closing things out, and there's so much that's contained in these closing verses. And secondly, we've seen that the entire book then is a master's class, a study in mentoring all of us in how to live wisely. And living wisely, as we understand from the biblical perspective, is living lives that are fully informed and framed by a clear understanding of who and what we are in God's universe and according to His cosmic plan. It's seeing ourselves for what He created us to be and where He's going with everything. If we don't live life that way, if we just live it in our self-contained little bubble, we don't really live the Christian life. We might call ourselves Christians, but we're really living our life and not the life that He has designed for us. And so we want to be really cognizant of why God has created us in the first place. And then, for those that have already come to saving faith in Christ, where that's taking us. And for those of you who may not have already come to saving faith in Christ, where you will be going eventually. You need to deal with life beyond the present. We're going to come back to that before we're done. In Ephesians, where Paul wraps it up this way, he gives us a clear picture of this. He says, in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. The mystery of His will helps us enter into the lavishness of His wisdom and insight, according to His purpose, where He's taking everything, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Where is everything going? And as the culmination of that plan, it is to unite all things in Him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So the idea is that this present life, whether it's Solomon's life in the passage or his son's life or ours, needs to be lived with an eye fixed on where God is taking the whole of human history. If we don't live that way, we don't live the Christian life. We could state it another way. And this is part of where we're going this morning in Revelation 5 that we just had read for us. These angels sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. They're speaking specifically of Jesus. And by your blood, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. We're meant to live eschatologically. Eschatology is just the study of end things. Where is everything going? And as the little man in our figure is, he's looking at the end in order to know how he should walk now. So if you're not understanding that in the passage we just read, if you're a Christian here today, and you're not understanding that God's eventual plan for you is that you will rule and reign with Him, then why He's training you up, why He's asking you to walk a certain way, won't make any sense. But if you're being groomed to reign with Him, to live in a way far beyond anything in this life can possibly imagine for us, then we start to live differently. We've got an end goal in mind. And that's amazingly powerful. This is the Christian's destiny. This is where we're meant to be. To judge angels, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6:3. Not just to do our busy work here and now. But where we're going to be when this is all done, to be seated with Him in His throne, as it says in Ephesians 2, which tells us in some capacity we're already there, seated with Him, but there's going to be a fullness of that, a revelation of that in the world yet to come, to rule with Him, so that each one of us as a Christian starts to factor our royal calling into view as part of our salvific reality. We're being groomed to be an extension of the authority of God in His universe. And it's in that context that we have to look at the balance of this passage this morning. Let me go back and give you an additional word about how I've approached this entire series in Proverbs. And I know we've reiterated this a number of times, but this last week I was at the pastor's conference, the basics conference at Alistair Begg's church, and Tim Keller, who was speaking there, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan, reminded me of a great way that of things that we need to understand, and he was illustrating it by means of the movie The Sixth Sense. Any of you seen that movie, The Sixth Sense? If you haven't, it's a deeply profound movie. In the movie, what happens is at the end, there's a big reveal. The big reveal is that throughout the movie, Bruce Willis has in fact been dead. And that's why he hears dead people talking, why he meets this little boy. But once you've gotten to the end of the movie and you see that that's the big reveal, what you can't do is go back and watch the movie again without that in mind. Or just this past week, we've got Maria staying with us, and Maria has a slightly twisted point of view on a lot of things. And so she likes science fiction movies, which I happen to like. And we talk about this with my wife, who just kind of wrinkles up her nose at science fiction, but she's doing better. She may even go see the Avengers with me. But in Ender's Game, if you haven't read that book or seen that movie, there's a big reveal at the end. And the reveal is that Ender, this little boy, he thought all along that he's been trained up and playing computer games for the day when he will actually be engaged in war against an alien race. And when it's all over, you find out those weren't simulations on the computer. He was actually fighting an alien race and won the war. But once you know that, you can't go back and read the book as though you don't know that. And this is how the Christian reads his Old Testament. We have to read it with the backward light of Christ shining back on those things so that we understand them in a completely different way. We can't read them the way the Old Testament saint did because he didn't know Christ yet. He didn't know that redemption would be accomplished at the cross. He didn't know that there would be an atonement for sin except by types and shadows. But now that Christ has come, we go back and we reinterpret the Old Testament in light of the fact that Christ has come. And that's what's happening in this passage. So as we see Solomon grooming his son for the throne, we see Christ grooming us for the throne. And knowing that one day we'll be with Him in His kingdom when He comes and rule with Him forever and ever. The cross sheds this backward light on everything that came before. And so here, Lemuel's mother speaks to us. Now, just as Agur in chapter 30, we know nothing more about Lemuel and his mother than what's written for us right here. Some have theorized that Lemuel may be another name for Solomon himself, but study has proven that there's no other place where that's ever brought up, so that's probably not accurate. So we don't know who these people are, but we do know that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Solomon saw fit to include it in Holy Writ, and so we take it for what it is. And in this first section, then, she's going to warn her son, who apparently is going to ascend the throne, about three key areas that are absolutely vital for her son to understand as he prepares to fulfill his role as king. All of it is being addressed as important to us within the framework of Christians being groomed for that day when we will rule and reign with Christ. So, three vital areas that will directly impact her son's ability to govern well as a natural king and to discharge his royal duties with faithfulness and dignity. And the first is given to us in these first two verses. Kings cannot rule well if they are morally compromised. Let me read the passage again. Verse 2. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. You notice that Lemuel's mother is hitting on something which is already afoot in her son's life. Look at the language there. What are you doing? She says it three times. What are you doing? Pay attention to what's going on in your life. She isn't warning, don't do this. She's seeing something in him that's really problematic. And what is it that he's doing? He's paying attention to multiple women. Common problem for people in power, but I'll tell you, in our society, a common problem, period. In our day, we can say that these women could either be real or maybe they're virtual. Maybe he's finding them on the web or in magazines, but they're other women. She doesn't say, don't give your strength or be weakened by a woman as though being married is somehow suspect, but by women in the plural. She's careful in her language. It's a straightforward warning against moral compromise. And the implication is that relationships with multiple women will ruin his ability to rule well as a king. And it isn't hard to see why. That should be pretty clear to us. One who will violate their marriage vows or the sanctity of their sexuality, but one who will violate their marriage vows, which are the most intimate and sacred and basic of promises that human beings can make, in order to satisfy their lusts, are those who will violate any commitment if it means personal satisfaction and enjoyment. Don't fool yourself. If you're a married man here today and you're dabbling in sexual immorality, it will weaken every other area of your life. Can't help it. It's the way things are. Those who will compromise in the home will compromise anywhere else if it'll get them what they want. And this is such a warning to us because it's so insidious. It seems to be disconnected from everything else. Up until the most recent times, even the world understood this principle. So we wanted in our political leaders people who had solid marriages, one marriage, and a marriage of longevity. That's all but gone out the window in our day. It's all but evaporated. But it's the truth. It's a complete defect in love, even at the human level. How then can it possibly function on the spiritual level? It was Jonathan Edwards who said that real love is when our happiness is found in the happiness of another, not self. And I would add that real happiness is when our happiness is found in the happiness of another, irrespective even of relationship to ourselves. That's the way Christ loves. If the marriage crumbles, the home crumbles. Because of lack of fidelity and commitment, and then the whole of society crumbles because society is nothing more than its people. And so when a leader, whether it's in an organization or in a nation or in the church, when a leader, him or herself, is distracted and given to multiple competing commitments, especially morally, then there's no telling what they'll compromise on. None. So Lemuel's mother says, don't do it. Strongly as she can. Now, that's sound advice in the natural, but it's not sound advice we're after. mere sound advice isn't what the Bible's all about. We're after what this means concerning us in Christ. What is it that God's Spirit is addressing in us through this picture? That's the point. And as we've already noticed, this impacts us, every man and woman here who knows Christ, because of the royal calling that's put upon every one of us that's in Christ. This is the first of three things which directly impact and cripple the church's effectiveness and witness in the world. And this is the point. The church cannot represent the gospel to the world if we are a morally compromised church. Let me tell you, as an individual, you as an individual Christian cannot represent the gospel to the world if you are living in moral compromise. Can't happen. We can see this strongly addressed in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, can't we? Why he spends so much time on marriage and rebuking easy divorce and sex outside of marriage and sexual immorality of all kinds. In Ephesians 3, he puts it this bluntly and plainly and simply, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And notice the connection there. He doesn't bring the law into this. He doesn't say just because it's wrong. He's saying, think about who you are. It doesn't fit with you as a Christian. It doesn't belong with one who's called to represent Christ and one day to rule and reign with him. It's outside the pale. It doesn't match up with who we're created to be. And you see it again in the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation 2, especially the church at Pergamum. Jesus writes and he says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. And what was the teaching of Balaam? Taking this out of the Old Testament. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And therefore repent. This is Jesus addressing the church. And saying, there's sexual immorality rampant in your ranks, and therefore repent, church. And if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Think about that. That the individual Christian and the church in America, our church, as we indulge in sexual immorality, put ourselves under the sword of the very Savior we say we're serving. It's an astounding contradiction, isn't it? But we don't often look at it in that way. We look at it only in terms of, well, is this right or wrong? Is there a commandment against it or not? And he's marshaling a whole different concept here and saying, think about this in the context of who you are, what you've been made. He repeats this in Revelation 2 when he writes to Thyatira. I'll give you the beginning to that. The words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, meaning he sees it all. And whose feet are like burnished bronze. He's the one who judges. I know your works. I know your love and your faith and your service and patient endurance. And that your latter works exceed the first. I'm not saying that you're not Christians and you're not doing some good things. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Whoops. Who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat foods sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. Now, that's an amazingly timely passage, isn't it? How timely for us who live right now in a sex-saturated culture filled with erotic liberty and trying to lay claim to being the supreme right in our culture. Gender confusion and rampant eroticism rule the day in America right now. speak against anyone's sexual rights and you are immediately branded as biased and judgmental and out of step and repressive and homophobic and intolerant and you name it. There's a host of other things. But go back to how verse 3 in Proverbs 31 intimates the weakness of the church, its ineffectualness. Do not give your strength to women and your ways to those who destroy kings. It was not that long ago that I received an email from a friend. And he said, you're not going to believe this. A friend of ours, a man we have labored with in the gospel for years, decades, in several capacities. A man who we love, who we've sat under his preaching and benefited from his ministry, who has, to all outward appearances, been a sterling Christian. His church has just found out that he's had a prolonged affair with a woman in the church, and the place is falling apart. And I could do nothing but weep. I know this man. I love this man. I've ministered side by side with him. Not here. He's not in this state. And it led to utter weakness. And now that whole church is in disarray. It deprives us of our strength and our ability to work for the kingdom and bring about true change. It's true in the individual and it's true in the church at large. Sexual compromise will rob you of the ability to minister to the lives of others with effectiveness. Even though your outward activity may seem to be okay, the spiritual impact is what will be nullified. And why? On the practical side, it will sap your time. It'll sap your mental faculties, your emotions, sometimes even your money too. And all the while searing your conscience because you have to justify it when you know it's wrong. Now, we can't control things in the culture at large. And it's interesting how the church likes to rail against these things out in the culture. But we take very little time to look at it ourselves. And in the church, they're not part of the church. But in a very real sense, and applying all of these things that she shares with Lemuel, his mother, it's an exposition of this one verse of 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. That's what these three portions where he deals first with sexual compromise and then with the abuse of alcohol and then with a lack of knowing justice and carrying it out. All three come back to this, that it is a quenching of the Spirit. No, make no mistake, hear me. And I'm going to yell at you sermon. I don't do those, I don't think. Has anyone here been yelled at by me other than my daughter? No, I don't think so. This is a pleading sermon. Because Lemuel's mother is pleading with him. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. It will destroy you. The Greek word that's used for quench here is the same word that's used elsewhere in Scripture for simply putting out a fire. I think it's J.B. Phillips who says it's throwing dirt on the Spirit's fire. Some other translations do it a little differently. And it's precisely why those who claim to be Christians and at the same time justify homosexuality or same-sex marriage or sex outside of marriage or pornography, why they reason so non-biblically in justifying their actions. And when the church falls into these practices under the guise either of individual freedom or grace, understood as license, then we actively combat the work of the Spirit in our lives and the ministry of the church overall. A number of years ago, when the quartet was together, we used to sing a song. Unfortunately, we only had a few of the verses out of the original poem. It was written by Martha Snell Nicholson. And these were the words of her poem. One by one, he took them from me, all the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost. And I walked earth's highways grieving in my rags and poverty till I heard his voice inviting, lift your empty hands to me. So I held my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God could not pour his riches into hands already full. Beloved, you cannot cling to Christ and cling to immorality at the same time. It's an impossibility. Your hands will be full of one or the other, but never both. When the church falls into this, as I said, it ruins the life. Why does the church in America seem to have so little impact in our day? I can tell you that one of the reasons is this. That we've accepted this within our ranks and treated it as though it's just a blip on the screen, and God does not treat it that way at all. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter pleads, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Did you hear that? The passions of the flesh actually wage war against your own soul. You're hurting yourself in the deepest, most profound way. It ruins the very soul that Christ came to save. And there's the ways that that happens are pretty easy to tease out, aren't they? They aren't that hard. Desensitization. The calluses on a guitar player's fingers is just what happens with your heart and mind. When you continue to expose it to things that wound and brush and irritate, and you build up callus over time, secret sin calluses the conscience. So that it doesn't feel the tender prick of God easily anymore. And it gets worse and worse and worse over time. It's warring against your soul to indulge in this stuff. I'm speaking especially to the men and the young men in our congregation. Listen to me. This will kill you. And if you have any hope of serving Christ now and in the future, it must be dealt with. It absolutely must. Because as desensitization happens, then more and more and more is needed to get past the callus. And you quickly start majoring on minors. I can always tell when someone is compromising secretly because they will inevitably find minor issues to fixate on, areas they can be vocal about to divert their minds from confronting their own sin. And this is just like this couple. They will find themselves at odds about tiny things. Why? Because they're refusing to look at sin in their own hearts. And if you are compromising morally, secretly, you will nitpick at tiny things so that you don't have to face the truth about your sin. That's what happens. You've got a huge list of everything that's wrong with everything else. Because that's the method we use. And then it'll move on. There will be preoccupation and condemnation of others' faults. The morally compromised fixate on the faults of others to try and diminish their own sense of failure and to try and feel superior. Look at what he did. Look at what she did. Because there's no time spent before the throne of grace saying, Holy Spirit, search my heart and know what's going on in me. So that I'm not pointing the finger at everybody else, but I'm learning to walk with you in righteousness and uprightness and unwilling to stay in that compromised state. But invariably, the morally compromised spend so much of their time worried about other people's sins. How do I know that? I've been there. And it's death. The morally compromised will have a preoccupation with symptoms over causes. My dog hasn't eaten in 2 weeks. We don't know why. It's obvious there's something stuck in his throat. But you know what will happen? We will say, well, you know what you need to do? You need to get prayer back in the schools. You need to make laws against same-sex marriage. You need to do these things on the outside. Because we will do everything to fight the symptom rather than actually deal with the disease. Everything else out there is what's wrong. And so we'll deal with the manifestations, but we won't deal with what's at the heart of it. People who are compromising morally live in emotional isolation. Secret sin does everything it can to keep from being discovered, and those caught in it will withdraw more and more, and especially emotionally, from one another. Because you don't want to be discovered. You don't want to let anyone see your heart because you know you can't. And even the person who approaches you in love, you will retaliate against violently. Those seeking out secret sin live in unaccountability. They seek out copious amounts of time alone, and they won't explain that time, and they run and they hide in their sin, and they rage against anyone who threatens their secret lives. And you've got it right here. You've got a problem with avoiding personal accountability? Yeah, and whose fault is that? That's what moral compromise does, you see. It's exactly where it takes us. And you can tell the person who's been compromising morally and secretly because they are touchy over any little criticism, even something that isn't a criticism. Because no matter how much they try to deny the pinch of their conscience, in fact, it is constantly piercing them and leaves them defensive and touchy and miserable most of the time, especially if anything threatens their being found out. So they're a little bit paranoid in the process. Now that's the bad news. We get that wonderful warning from Lemuel's mother. She just does not want to see her son continue down this path. She knows what it'll bring. But if that's an exposition of what it means to quench the Spirit, then what is the opposite? It's given to us in 2 Timothy 1:6. For this reason, I remind you then to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Then it's to fan into flame the work of the Spirit inwardly. It's to do those things that go along with promoting His influence in your life rather than the influence of the other things. It's not simply to forsake the debilitating sins, but to pursue the advancement of the Spirit's work within us. We've got to make that second move. Because the Spirit of God never leads someone into sin. Not into moral compromise, not sexual sin, never. The Holy Spirit never leads there. He isn't called the Holy Spirit because His first name is holy. He's called the Holy Spirit because He is holy. And holiness is always where He leads us. But we cannot grow in holiness if we will continue to throw dirt on the Spirit's fire. Instead, we fan into flame the gift of God, the Spirit that's within us. How we need to bow before Him as He speaks to us in His Word and as He unmasks the wickedness and of the sin and how it ravages and bankrupts the soul. How when He has sway in our hearts, He gives us courage and strength to stand against the incursion of those things as they attack our souls. Why? Because He lifts up Christ to us and His finished work at Calvary. He reminds us over and over again that the very thing that we're dabbling with is what Christ died to buy forgiveness for. So why continue to pursue what cost Him His blood to cleanse us from? How unfitting it is. He urges us to see always how utterly unfitting it is to remain in and to foster those things that He died to cleanse us from the guilt of and sent His Spirit to deliver us from the power of. Yes, two dangling participles. As we come to the close of this part of Solomon's call to wisdom, we're met first and foremost with a call to repentance. A call to fight to live in the freedom that Christ has purchased for us at Calvary. A call to take up the mantle of those being groomed to rule and reign with Him in eternity. To begin to live now as destined for that position and not to be mastered by anything other than love and passion for Him and His glory. Now, hear me carefully. If you're not a Christian here today, this is not about how to become a Christian. This is about being His by faith in His substitutionary atonement and then how to live like who and what we are in Him, what we've been saved to be by His grace. If you're not yet a Christian, you first need to know the depths of your own sinfulness. And that there is a Christ who is a Redeemer, the Son of the living God, who gave His life at Calvary, that there might be a means for you to be cleansed and reconciled to Him through the sacrifice of His blood. And then know that when He saves you, when He forgives you, when you know yourself to be born again, He has caused you to be born again by His sovereign power that you might rule and reign with Him in glory. And lastly, I want once more to go back before we close and listen to the tone of Lemuel's mother's voice. She's not yelling at him. She's not just telling him to do what's right as it is. She's pleading with him. Look at that language again. My son, son of my womb, the one I bore, son of my vows, the one who in calling out to God that I might have a son heard and answered and whom I have vowed to raise in His fear and admonition, son of my vows. And that's how the Spirit pleads with you today. If this is you and you find yourself in this place of moral compromise, the Spirit is pleading with you, Christian. If this is an area of your life that you need to be restored, and He's calling to you and saying, my child, the one I've given birth to, the one I've pledged to love and to keep and to bless forever, leave this alone. It will destroy you. It weakens the entire witness of the church. I've made you to share my throne with me, so come and seek me and forsake that. Walk away. Lemuel's mother, no wonder Solomon says this is an oracle that his mother taught him. The word oracle comes from a Hebrew word that is more often than not translated burden, weight, deep care and concern. The heaviness of the circumstance has her in the place where she pleads with her son. And I tell you that the heaviness of the circumstance of the moral compromise of the church in our day is a burden. We need to hear the Spirit speaking to us afresh and saying, leave that. Leave that. I made you for better things. I made you to live in such a way that you're free from that which binds the entire world and looking forward to the day when you will rule and reign with me. Set those things aside. Christ has died that there might be power to live in a new and a better way. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for the privilege of opening your word together with your people. I'm aware that a passage like this is pointed. I thank you that your work, Holy Spirit, is to convict but not to condemn. To reveal our sin to us, but not so as to write us off, but so as to call us once again to behold our Christ and to be cleansed and freed. And I pray that no one here hears a word we've said today as condemnation, but as a call to liberty, as a call to renewal, as a call to that which will mark us out as so different than the society around us that the cause of Christ becomes voiced and championed because we are a people who walk so differently than the erotic bondage that seems to have gripped our nation. Lord, I pray for those that aren't yours this morning, that they are still outside of Christ, still in need of redemption, still laboring under your wrath, but not yet the final wrath, because that day has not come, but it's not that far off either. That they will hear your Spirit's pleading with their heart to run from their sin and run to the cross of Christ, where there is forgiveness and washing and cleansing and a new life. One that begins the process of remaking us into the image of the one whose image we originally bore. Lord, call them to yourself today, and out of their sin and death and darkness, raise them from the dead by the word of Christ. And as your people, Lord, renew us today. Holy Spirit, breathe on us afresh, that there might be an amazing freshness in the cleansing out of those things that have bound some of us and kept the Spirit's influence from having its full impact. It's not that we can overcome your Spirit, it's that you refuse to continue to blaze when we continue to throw dirt. So may we hear that call of repentance and instead fan into flame that gift that you've given us because of Christ. We ask those things in his name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all sing.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
God bless you. You may be seated. We have one more announcement.
You can stay standing. It'll be really quick. Just a reminder, we need some muscle downstairs, guys, to help clear the fellowship hall. Get enough crews to take you 10 minutes.